Church. Get this to go. How's everybody doing? Doing well. It is a blessing to be in the house this morning. Man, my parents surprisingly showed up. Oh my goodness. let me introduce my mom and dad. It's my father, Gary Dix, and my mother, Clarice Dix from Lexington. Thanks for popping up on me. Good deal. It is an extreme joy to share with you all this morning. I appreciate and love Ben Dockery so much, my boss and friend and ever-growing friendship. Thank you for just your leadership and your wisdom that I'm trying to garner from you. Ben doesn't know, but I try to pay attention to a lot of things that he does. Try to observe how he interacts with the crowds and things of that nature. He has a unique gift just for maneuvering through different arenas, whether it be intellectual or socio-economical arenas, but he does very well at that. And so I appreciate everything that he does. And I am blessed to have interacted with a few of you all this morning. It's been a joy as well, getting to know people. I'm always excited to meet people that I've never met before. And so this is being my first time at Vine Street. Prayerfully, I'll come again, not just to preach, but I'm saying just to fellowship with you all. Amen. So my task this morning is to preach through the book of, or not through the book, but John chapter 7, a heavy task that's been unloaded on me. We'll try and work through it, okay, so bear with me. So if you can, go ahead and turn to John chapter 7 before we begin. I'm reading. I'm going to start at 25 and work through 52. Let's begin with a word of prayer. All right. Father, we thank you, God, just for all that you have done in our lives. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, God, that you just give generously. Grace and mercy that we don't even deserve, Father. We thank you for your Son who has died for us, God, who has paid the penalty, God, that we could not pay ourselves. Father, with that being said, we ask that you would just forgive us of all of our many sins, Father, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, God, so that what we do may be pleasing, Father, in your sight. Father, right now we ask that you would soften our hearts so that a seed may be planted and that it may also be watered, Father, that our hearts will not be hardened like the parable that Jesus speaks about, the soil and the seed planter, God, but that it would be fertile enough to produce a harvest, God. As Ben prayed earlier, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well. And so I pray, God, and ask that this word would be preached not by my might, Father, but by your spirit, that they would not hear me or see me, Father, but only hear the words of your divine word, your voice, God, and not see me, Father, but see the cross of Christ. So I ask that you just do what only you can do, God, and let us get the glory out of all that we do. We thank you and we praise you and we expect it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Turn to John chapter 7. If you're not already there, we will start at verse 25. I pray that it's not too lengthy for us to read down through 52. And I'll be reading from the ESV version. ESV version, yeah, English Standard Version, right? Okay, beginning, it says this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Or here he is, or and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will not seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The word of the Lord is blessed. So I'm going to tag this text, this sermon, are we fully persuaded? Are we fully persuaded? I ask that question simply because as we read through the text and we'll work our way from 1 through 52, you see a lot of disbelief, you see a lot of unbelief. As much as Jesus has done throughout his life coming up to this point, miracles, healings, things of that nature, feeding the multitudes, and teaching and preaching as well, to me, he would have convinced me that he is the Son of God. But to these people who know that he should and is the Son of God, just don't believe it. And so we are dealing with unbelief. And so in the beginning, Jesus, it says in verse 1 that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. In chapter 7, this is the end of his actual ministry in Galilee, and he is now in Judea. They have seen them, and they want other people. Well, let me not rush too quick. In the beginning of verse 1 through verse 8, Jesus is actually talking to his brothers. His brothers tell Jesus that you should actually go to the feast, show your miracles. He says, do it in public. Well, that's another question. Why do his brothers, and these are not his brothers or disciples, these are his half-brothers, Mary's and Joseph's sons, ask him, do some miracles. Go to the feast and do it in public. You don't do things in the dark. You do them in the light if you want to be known. Well, why do they say this? Why do they want Jesus to go public and do things and miracles and wonders and signs for the disciples and for the people? It's a kind of shocking. Jesus' own brothers did not even believe him, it says in there. This is James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, not Iscariot. These are his brothers that were actually mentioned in Matthew 13, 55. His brothers, James, would be one of the leaders of the church. In Acts chapter 15, he would actually write a book. Okay? They did not believe him. But he is not aiming merely trying to shock us that they do not believe him. He is aiming to teach us in this text about their unbelief. Okay? So he actually, if you want to say shock, shocks us again and tells us that what James's unbelief produces is a certain kind of excitement, possibly, about Jesus's miracles. Notice, if you would, right here the connection in verses, verse 5 and in verses 3 and 4. He says, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may be, that may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be his own, to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And why did they want Jesus to seek to be known openly? And I've asked that question earlier, because not even his brothers believed in him. If it is said, if he has said, we don't think you can do miracles, if they would have said that we don't think it's all smoke and mirrors, if they would have said, we don't want to be associated with you, we are embarrassed by what you are doing, if they have said those things, then I would take that. But they didn't. They are actually amazed. They actually believe in the things that he can do. They just don't believe in him. Yeah. But let me raise another one. They were not the only ones dealing with unbelief. There was actually a crowd dealing with unbelief as well. Many of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they were not excited like his brothers were about his miracles. They are actually threatened by them. See? Verse 1, he would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill him? In response, they say, he has a demon. In verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Who is seeking to kill you? That's the question. See, their hate comes from the miracle that he did back in chapter 5, actually, when he healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. That's in John 5, 5 through 9. He had healed him on the Sabbath. And so that contributed to the animosity right there in John. So John 7, 21 through 23, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, okay? And not that this comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? See, one is excited about his miracle working and wants it to be more public. The other is threatened by miracles and wants them to stop, even if it means killing Jesus. He immediately recognizes the second response as unbelief. But Jesus wants us to see both sides of the picture, the excitement that his brothers have for him, and then the unbelief that the crowd has as well. Question is, what is the common root of all of this? See, these, it says, we believe on Jesus so that we may receive eternal life. That's the reason why we should believe. The reason why it matters that we believe is so that we will receive eternal life. They don't really understand the reason why they should believe in Christ. It says that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20, verse 31. So if you notice that, so because without belief in Jesus, there is no eternal life. Without eternal life, all you have is wrath. All you have to deal with is the wrath of God. That's all you have left. So whoever believes in the Son and has eternal life, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Apart from Jesus, we all are under God's wrath. That's the whole point, and we get to that in the end, that we must be born again. we must be born in Christ. Because of the Adamic fall in Genesis, we are all born into sin, and we deserve the wrath of God. And so we are all under the wrath of God until we believe in Christ. We must be born again, church. And so we see this unbelief in two different matters, but the next, and we know that Jesus is the only one who can save us. We do know that, but there's another piece here. There's another piece here, and I lost my myself in my text. But the word of Christ for unbelievers and for unbelievers is this, and it matters. Because knowing what unbelief is and knowing what belief is a matter of eternal life and death. And so, in case you're saying to yourself, well, I guess this sermon is for unbelievers, let's be careful because that's not true, okay? The only faith that saves is preserving faith, is persevering faith, excuse me. Faith that lasts. Remember the words of Paul. He says, I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to it. See, genuine saving faith last. And the way it lasts is by feeding on the word of God with hunger, with joy. See, we come to faith through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17, and we remain in the faith through the word of Christ. Therefore, every sermon should be a salvation sermon, because every believer and every unbeliever needs the word of Christ to create or to sustain the faith. And so I'm going to give you just four pointers, and we'll move on through the text with these. One, we see that Jesus goes to the feast, but he doesn't go like his brothers want him to. His brothers want him to go to Jerusalem to show miracles to the world, but he refuses. But then he goes after. And John draws the attention. He says he goes privately, the opposite of what his brothers actually wanted him to do. And so what Jesus meant when he said, I am not going to the feast, was I am not going the way you want me to go. He said, I am not going to seek human approval the way that you want me to. You are human. You are after human praise. I don't know how that applies to us, but many times in our lives, Paul says to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And so we must continuously examine ourselves to make sure that what we're doing is not self-serving. We must always be conscious of our actions, be conscious of our motives to make sure that we are glorifying God in all that we do and say. Secondly, Jesus goes public with teaching. He does not go public with doing miracles like they asked him to. So when Jesus goes public in Jerusalem, he goes public, not with miracles, but with teaching. And he teaches, what he teaches is that he is totally committed to God's exaltation. He is not worried about self-exaltation. So this is not what his brothers wanted. It's not what they believed. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus answered them by, my teaching is not mine. It is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. No one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Yeah, he is teaching publicly. But what he is teaching is that seeking your own glory from man is a sign that a person is unreliable and not true. Mm-hmm. Thirdly, Jesus is talking to the crowd and all his brothers and says, the world rejects Jesus. They reject me, but not you, not his brothers. Here's the third pointer. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. This is in verse 7 through 8. In other words, the world can't hate you because you are motivated at root by the very thing that the world lives for. The world will recognize this and will not feel indicted by you, but they do feel indicted by me. I was at a conference this week in Indianapolis, and a gentleman, Tony Carter, made the statement saying, actually, the Beatty did actually, and said, it's crazy how the world exonerates sin. People love sin. They exonerate us of sin, but they indict God. We see that in various examples while they have subpoenas out in Houston asking for pastor sermons. And we see it everywhere else. Accepting sin, promoting sin, all types of homosexuality, all types of immorality of various sorts. But they are trying to kill the church. He says they will hate me, but they will accept you. Yeah. Finally, in John 5, here is it's made explicit that seeking your own glory makes belief in Jesus impossible. In John 5, 43 through 44, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is one of the most important verses in the whole, I believe, in the whole Gospel of John, at least. He says, you cannot believe in Jesus if your root desire is to be praised by other people. Let me say it again. You cannot believe in Jesus if the root of your desire is to be praised by other people. Pride at its core is the craving for human approval. And Jesus is saying that if pride is at the root, faith cannot be at the root. Faith is a humble gladness, if I can say that, of the grace of God. It's not driven by the need to deserve human praise. It is driven by a thankful joy that God is for us when we deserve not praise at all. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, moving on. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. John 14. And that brings us to the closing of this section. The unbelief of the crowds as well. Both have self-exaltation in both crowds at the bottom of their joy. This is what gives them satisfaction. The brothers of Jesus pursued it and through his miracle working. The Jewish crowds pursued it through law keeping. The brothers boasted in the miracles of the brother of Jesus. The crowds boasted in their keeping of the law of God. And in both cases, the root of joy, the root of significance is the praiseworthy self, not the God of grace at all. And so if you look at verse 23, it says, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Yes, they were. Angry enough to want him dead, right? Why? Jesus gives the answer in verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Yeah. So they claim to know the law and they accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker for healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, none of you keeps the law. Jesus' life and words are calling their whole understanding of law keeping into question. Their whole meaning in life, their way of feeding acceptance and affirmation and approval and praise. It was all crumbling. It's crumbling, crumbling under the weight of grace and truth. And he says, so if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Yeah, Matthew 12, 7. And so let me get to the next section. I actually broke this down into three sections to try and get through all 50-some-odd verses. And so we move on to part two. It says, about the middle of the feast, went up to the temple. Jesus went up to the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but is he who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." The question we are asking right here is, how is the heart prepared to receive Christ? What must happen to our heart so that we will receive Christ and just know who we and believe who he really is and believe who he says he is? I want to look at two examples. So John chapter 1, 11 through 13, he says, "He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It seems here that receiving Jesus is essentially the same as believing in his name. His name is his whole identity. So receiving him is to believe in all that he is. A.W. Tozer put it like this. He says, "To accept Christ, we accept his friends as our friends, his enemies as our enemies, his ways as our ways, his rejection as our rejection, his cross as our cross, his life as our life, his future as our future." It's very harmful to people to create an atmosphere in which people think that they are saved by receiving Jesus as Savior when they reject him in many other ways. Receiving Jesus means receiving Jesus for who he really is: Savior, Lord, banker, doctor, marriage counselor, pastor, whatever he is, whatever he says he is. That's how we should accept him. John 12, 48, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day." See here, receiving or rejecting Jesus is directly connected with receiving or rejecting his sayings. From a biblical standpoint, it is simply unthinkable that a person could claim to have received Jesus and yet have no desire to learn anything about him or obey the things that he asks us to obey. If the option were open to receive Jesus as Savior and not receive his teachings as our daily norm, then Satan would be the first person in line to receive Jesus as Savior so that he could stay evil but escape suffering. Now, what must happen to a person's heart to prepare to receive Christ like that? Jesus gives another example. The answer is in John 7, and he moves to according to verse 2. I wasn't going to give us the context, but I'm giving us that already. But John says in verse 5, the reason Jesus' brothers did not, excuse me. Well, amen, we'll move on from that. In verse 15, okay, the Jews were amazed at his teaching, and they say, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So we know from verse 19 that these are Jews who are seeking to kill Jesus. So their amazement in verse 15 is not an appreciative one. It is a scoffing amazement at Jesus' presuppositions or presumptions. How can he dare to assume the role of an authoritative rabbi when he has not received the ordinary training? So the question is on the table, how can Jesus teach like this and stand in the place of a rabbi? Okay, his answer is in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but he is who sent me." So Jesus denies that his taking the role of a teacher is in the temple is presumption, because he is not speaking words that merely originate with him. He is a mouthpiece of the one who sent him. God. Rabbis get their authority by being faithful to the teachers of the law who have gone before. Jesus gets his authority by being faithful to the lawgiver himself, who speaks directly through him, more directly than they have ever dreamed, actually. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, how can we know that Jesus is God's spokesman? See, we're dealing with unbelief all throughout this. It says, now the question is, how can the Jews know that his claim to speak for God is true? How can they, and how can we know whether Jesus is coming from God and merely speaking for God? If we are going to receive Jesus for who he really is, we must know whether he is God's true spokesman. He says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Look at this. A person shall know, okay, according to the reading, if one is willing to do his, that is God's will, the condition of knowing is willing. Now, if we must know whether the teaching of Jesus is God before we can receive him as he is, and surely we must, then the way the heart is prepared to receive Jesus is by getting a certain kind of will. A will that wills out to God. Yeah. And so Jesus is saying that the basic reason why people do not own up to the truth of what he is teaching is not that they lack sufficient evidence, but their wills, or we could say that their hearts, are against God. The problem is not intellectual, but the problem is moral. The obstacle of recognizing the truth of Christ is not a deficiency in resources. It is not because you don't have Bible logos or anything like that. It's because we are in rebellion towards God. People cannot see and recognize the truth of Christ's teaching because they have a tendency to be insubordinate against the authority of God. And I'm almost through. And so let's look at the opposite of this. This of the opposite of John 17, and I'm moving on. This is the closest parallel in the Gospel of John. There Jesus says that if our will is to do the will of God, we will recognize that his teaching is divine. Here he says that if our will is to do the will of the devil, we will not be able to hear or know his teaching. The same truth lies behind both texts. Before we can hear the word of Christ and recognize it is sent from God and worthy of being received, our will must be brought into alignment with the will of God. Something has to happen deep down in our hearts. Something has to happen deep down in our roots that we have to be willing to remove the rebellion against God. Romans 8 and 7 through 8 and John 7, 17. The mind of the flesh is always hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. It cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, apart from the Holy Spirit, our wills are deeply, often, unknowingly toward God and resistant to his authority. Mm-hmm. So why is a rebellious will blind to God? I think John 7:18 was intended to answer this. Jesus goes on to say, he who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Here Jesus gives an objective assessment of this truth. If this life is devoted to enjoying and magnifying the glory of God and not his own private glory, then he is true. Two facts, and I'm hitting the last piece, guys. When I look at these two verses together, I see two facts, and this is what I came up with. Fact one, the truth of Jesus is shown by his commitment to enjoy and magnify the glory of God rather than seeking his own glory. Two, the rebellion of our fallenness will make us blind to the truth of Jesus. And then two more. Therefore, the specific thing that our wills rebel against is the will of God. And is that his glory, not ours? That should be the quest and passion of our lives, his will, not our will. And then therefore, the reason we cannot see the truth of Jesus is because he embodies the will of God, which we hate. Namely, that God's glory and that ours should be the quest and passion for our lives. Here's the last piece. It says, when they heard these words of some people, and I'm tackling the verses that we read, 25 through 52, it says, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David said was? So we look here and we see that there is a division among the people, contributing to even probably more belief. So in verse 40, it says, some of the people, is this really the prophet? They said, referring back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that is, that in the last days God will raise up a prophet like Moses. Then in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ, that is, he is the long-awaited Messiah. Verse 41 through 42, others didn't see how it could be the Messiah because they thought he was from Galilee and didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? 43 and 44 sums it up. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is the way it happened in Jesus' lifetime, and it's the way that it's happening now. Because Christ always causes division amongst the people. And oftentimes we get separated, which is probably the reason why we have denominations. Different denominations. We get separated on different points and pieces of Christ. And so we must pray, I think, at this very moment that we won't be on the wrong side of this division. In verse 45, it says that the officers whom the chief priests and Pharisees had sent to arrest Jesus returned empty-handed. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Of all the things they may have said about the volatile situation in the crowds and how an arrest might have caused a riot and gotten the Pharisees in trouble, they did not cover themselves. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. No one. See, this is the crux of the text. The uniqueness of Jesus. See, he calls us a division. See, we've seen the first division. The crowds have separated in three different views about Jesus. Now comes a second division, this time defined by the Pharisees. Only this time it's intensified because the Pharisees give their diagnosis of three positions. See, every time they give the diagnosis of what they think is a false view of Jesus, they actually dig themselves a bigger hole. And make themselves even more blind. See, the Pharisees think that everyone else is wrong, not themselves. See, they say that the officers are deceived in verse 47 to 48. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, the officers have a positive impression of Jesus, actually. And the Pharisees explain it as deception. But who is really deceived? It's them. They said, secondly, that the crowds are cursed in 49. says, but this crowd that does not know the law was accursed. The crowds are in a confusion about Jesus, not only because they do not know the law, but because they are under God's curse, so they say. See, they write off the whole Jewish populace as missing the law and put themselves forward as the non-cursed who get the law right. But who is really cursed right here? Third, we got Nicodemus. They think he is blinded and biased. Nicodemus was himself a Pharisee and had come to Jesus at night back in John chapter 3 and had been told he needed to be born again. He gives a word of caution in verse 51. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And to this word of justice and caution, his fellow Pharisees accuse him of biasness in 52. So rather than be open to Nicodemus' concern to know the facts, they condemn Jesus. They say the only reason you would want to give him that kind of chance is that you're part of his clan. You Galileans, y'all hang together. But then the tables are turned. The Pharisees are actually deceived. They are the ones who are actually cursed. They are the biased ones. See, the Pharisees are blinded by deception. The crowds are blinded by a curse. And Nicodemus is blinded by being a Galilean. But Jesus means for us to see that, in fact, the tables are actually turned. All of these indictments show the Pharisees themselves to be really deceived, cursed, and biased. At the center of all this division and condemnation, Jesus and the words, no one has ever spoken like this man. That is the crux of the passage. Jesus means for us to see that it is this uniqueness of Jesus in the world that is causing all the divisions in the world. When Jesus was born, the old man Simeon said to his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Jesus confirmed this destiny when he said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but I've come with a sword in my hand. And he meant just what we were saying, what he's saying in this text. It was his utter uniqueness that was causing the separation, the split, the division. No one ever spoke like this man, ever. What did the officers have in mind when they said this? What should we have in mind when we read this? Well, the last thing Jesus said before they returned to the Pharisees was in verse 37-38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What kind of human being talks like that? Come to me and drink. If you do, rivers of living water will flow from your heart. It seems that the kind of thing John wants us to view and to see and to understand, he says, when we say that no one ever spoke like this man, is the breathtaking claims Jesus made about himself. It wasn't only or mainly his wisdom or his intelligence or his forcefulness or his meekness or his courage or his clarity, not his way of speaking, not his rhetoric. It was the over-the-top claims he made about himself. No man ever talked like that. I'll give you eight things and we're out of here. These eight things Jesus spoke, and I'm sure we can give more, but he says he claims to be God. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. It's John 13:19. Literally, I am. 2, he claims to exist before he was born. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's John chapter 8, verse 58. Not only does he claim to have existed before he was born, but that he existed as I am. He is Yahweh. 3, in this deity, he claims to have come as a shepherd to die for his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. He says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. He claimed his death would be the key to the eternal life of the sheep. For he claims to be the only way to God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8:12. Fifthly, he claims to be the bread and water that impart eternal life. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:14. And another one, he claims that we can do nothing without him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's John 15. And two more as I close. He claims to be the one who raises people from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, they, though he die, yet shall he live. That's John 11:15. And in John 6:40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. And last one, he claims to be the supreme glory that will satisfy us forever in the age to come. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's John 17:24. And there are many, 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 many more claims from Christ. But I think this is sufficient enough. And so I close with saying and raising the question still, are we persuaded that he is who he says he is? Have we been convinced that Jesus is Lord? Do we know that he is Lord? And if so, do our lives reflect that he is Lord over our lives? Do our actions and do our words profess that we are followers of Jesus Christ? If not, you can go to him right now, and all we ask and all he says is that we would repent and believe in him. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And for those who are and just haven't fallen by the wayside, and we all fall short of sin, we repent and we keep going and continue to have faith and we continue to grow. We dig in his word. We know him by reading his word, and we meditate on the day and night, as Psalms 1 would say. And so I close with that. That's the question. Go out today, meditate on that. Am I fully persuaded that he is God? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you, God, just for this moment of sharing in your word. I pray and hope that it was done decently and in order, God, that it was exalting the name of Jesus, Father, and glorifying to you. And Father, as we read and see in this text, God, all the unbelief that was happening in John chapter 7 of the people. And even though he did what he did and said what he said, God, there were still questions of who he really was. I pray that that would not be the same for us, that we would take him at his word, that we would take him at his miracles and at his actions. And I pray that we would allow him to take grasp and hold of our lives, God, and never pull away from him. That we would allow him and the Holy Spirit, God, to guide us and direct us and all that we do, and all that we say, and all that we think. And so if we are fully persuaded that he is Lord over our lives, God, then our lives would indeed reflect that. So we thank you, Father, for all that you have shown us in your word today. And I pray that we would apply it, God, as we leave here at these doors. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.